The text that we now turn ourselves to consider is Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be unto you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." Where were we when we were so rudely interrupted? So it may be said concerning what has just happened and where we are now. But the interruption, the rude interruption, was not of some third party interfering between God and His chosen people, but His very people themselves, who after the Lord has given them the law, and He summons Moses up into the mountain to begin to give him the plans for the tabernacle, the place where He will dwell with His people. After 40 days, they don't know where Moses is. And so they need to do something about it, and they defile the covenant. They break the covenant that God has just made with them in grace by transgressing against those first two commandments, so sacred, so precious. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Just barely do they escape utter extermination. For this, shall we say it in an understated way, for this so rude of an interruption. But the Lord is reconciled through the appeals of the prophet Moses, and God will go with them, and He will hold His side of the covenant, even though His people have so rudely broken their part. So now, from chapters 35 to 40, the plans that God had begun to reveal to Moses in the mountain before he discovered their great wickedness, the making of those two golden calves and their carnal celebration, before he threw those two stone tablets of the law, breaking them because of his outrage. The Lord now picks up where he left off. He says, "Those plans which I could very easily have set aside, I destroy you and raise up from Moses a new nation. Now these plans are going to be put in place. The tabernacle is going to be built. The mobile sanctuary where God will dwell with His people as they migrate through the desert until they get to the promised land." That's what we're looking at in Exodus chapters 35 to 40. The tabernacle is constructed, and the Lord manifests Himself gloriously within it. In verses 1 to 3, we have some prefatory words. The Lord, having renewed or restored this broken covenant, reassembles the congregation for the work of preparing for and building the tabernacle. Again, boys and girls, tabernacle is a word that means tent, a large, sacred tent where God's worship happened. Before such directions are given, he here repeats the Sabbath law as a reminder of the enduring limits upon even so worthy a work as the building of the tabernacle. There's a lot of work to be done, but still 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, and the Sabbath shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Well, let us consider this text under 2 points. First, the congregation gathered and taught, verse 1. The congregation gathered and taught. And second, the Sabbath law repeated and sanctioned. And we'll explain what that means once we get to that point. The congregation gathered and taught. Second, the Sabbath law repeated and sanctioned. And Moses gathered all the congregation of Israel together. The very stink of idolatry still upon them. The partying, showing signs that it has just come to an abrupt halt. The Lord regathers his people. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing that God gathers them together. Did he not always desire to gather his people, even though they were undeserving and so often unwilling? Even so it was when Jehovah in the flesh looked over Jerusalem and with tears streaming down his cheeks cried, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings, and you would not. Even so, dear friend, the Lord wants to gather you to him. He wants to stretch his saving wings upon you. Won't you come to him? Won't you come and take refuge under him? He's so willing. He's so kind. He even gives a fresh opportunity to you once again. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you whose consciences are stinging with the guilt of having broken my laws, and you know what they are. Oh, but I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Well, that's true. You're not worthy. Now, the only reason that the Lord can gather these stinking sinners unto himself and receive them in fatherly love is because of what he would have his son do on the cross years in the future. The congregation is gathered. It is regathered, reassembled once again. And he says unto them, verse 1, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. He teaches them. He gathers them again. He teaches them. He gives his words to Moses. He says, I'm going to put my words into your mouth, and you're going to speak to the people. Now, the main thrust of this short passage The weight of it is in verses 2 to 3 concerning the Sabbath. But I think it's worth spending just a bit of time to discuss the significance of the gathered assembly of God's people. Now, we live not under the old covenant. We live not under the law. We live under the new covenant. We're going to talk more about that in the catechism class. But we also, like the church of Israel under the law, we do also gather together as one, as Israel did here in its national capacity. But, of course, we do not gather together as the universal Catholic Church. This is something that God has not made a provision for. That's beyond the range of possibility, at least in this life. And so there are some respects in which the assembling of God's people then is different, because here we're talking about the entire nation summoned together. And when they got to the promised land, they did not assemble together as a nation every single week, but they were three times of the year, at the very least, to send all their males to gather before the Lord as one. Nevertheless, as God appointed them to gather, so he appoints us to gather. The Apostle Paul frequently speaks to the Christians of the apostolic age, when you come together in one place. But even though we are not together now with all believers who are in the world at this present time, though it is not to be forgotten that when we do gather together in our local assemblies, that in a certain spiritual sense we are gathering with the invisible church, the church that has arrived in heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23. You are come. You are come to that general assembly, to those whose names are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That's a tremendous reality. Well, what is the gathered assembly of God's people, particularly under the new covenant? Well, the gathered assembly of God's people is sacred because it is called by God. Moses did not gather all the congregation because he had a good idea. No, God instructed Moses. Moses didn't go an inch beyond or come an inch short of God's command. You summon them and gather them. God gathers his people. And thus, it is sacred. It's not just any gathering. There are all kinds of gatherings. There are those town hall meetings where the affairs of the town are discussed by the people. There are those voluntary associations. There are actually several of them that meet in this very place at other points during the week. But this is a special assembly. This is a sacred assembly because God is calling for the gathering. Together let my saints unto me gathered be, those that by sacrifice have made a covenant with me. It's sacred. It is corporate. The gathered assembly of God's people is corporate. Now, corporate is a word at least in the English, that comes from the Latin, which means body. So it involves the actual physical relocation of the body. Going from our homes unto the place. Now, under the New Testament, we're not going to Jerusalem necessarily, unless you happen to be born and live within Jerusalem, but in every place where God gathers his new covenant people, wherever it has been determined is a convenient place by the local governance of the church, there is to be the physical relocating of our bodies. Why? Because we are physical, bodily beings. And God would have the whole of us. Don't think to give the Lord some flimsy excuse. Oh, I'll give the Lord my soul. I'll give him my spirit, but my body's going to stay right here watching football and drinking a beer. Doesn't work that way. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary, Psalm 134. How do we sing psalms to him but with our tongues and our teeth and our mouths? And it is a duty and it is a responsibility. Singing one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. How do we participate in the holy sacrament of baptism if our bodies are absent? Where does the water go? How is the bread and the wine to be administered if not to our bodies and through our bodies? You see, the gathered assembly involves flesh and blood. And the new covenant is not so spiritual, if we can put it that way, that it frees us from all things bodily. Further, this gathered assembly of God's people is corporate, not only in that it involves the physical relocation of the individual body, but also because it is the gathering of all those bodies together into one body. You are the body of Christ, and members in particular. We are parts of the whole. The Apostle Paul speaks of believers as being one loaf of bread. All the grains crushed and combined into one loaf. And no part can be considered unimportant, irrelevant, or even that the body is truly complete unless all parts that belong are there. Now, of course, we know in God's providence sometimes we get sick. And so we are not to think that somehow the church, because of sickness or other legitimate circumstances, isn't really complete if we don't have every member. But the point is, in terms of the ideal, that there is a regular gathering together of certain people into one body, which is distinct from other bodies. The church of Thyatira, distinct from the church of Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia, distinct from the church of Sardis. They're not praised or blamed for the virtues and vices of someone else. They're distinct congregations. The church in Jerusalem, the church at Antioch. There's so many bodies, but of course we know they are all spiritually united together with all believers and all churches of Jesus Christ throughout the world, which is the lowercase c Catholic Church. Universal. And by the way, if you want to visit the Catholic Church, don't go to Rome, much less the Vatican. But go to a true, faithful, Bible-believing church. Enter its doors, and you've entered the Catholic Church. And if you happen to be on a business trip that takes you 13 hours away, and it's the Lord's Day coming, you find a good church, the best one you can find, and you show up, and when you enter those doors, you've entered the Catholic Church. The gathered assembly of God's people is corporate. Because we are parts of the whole, because God would have the whole of the parts. It is like Samuel sensing after he's counted all these strong, strapping young men, is there another? Go bring him. We will not proceed until he is here. Further, the reason it must be corporate is because God obtains greater honor in the public assemblies. And the holy exercises of each individual are helped and stirred up in the public assemblies. Extol the Lord with me, says the psalmist. Come, extol the Lord with me. I can't do this on my own. Doesn't it reflect something of arrogance to suggest that the high exercise and responsibility and privilege of worship is something that we don't need any help with? I can get along all right on my own. Really? Well, then you must be better than the 12 disciples. Watch and pray with me. The gathered assembly of God's people is sacred, corporate. It is regular. It is a weekly ordinance. Of course, we'll speak more of this when we get to our second point. It is scriptural as a word-dominant event. Notice verse 1, Moses gathered all the congregation of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them, even under the law, which had a lot more to see and smell and hear. The word of God was central. So, as the gathered assembly is sacred, let us not carelessly neglect it. Neglecting the gathering together of ourselves as the manner of some is, it is a great sin to neglect it. Now, we're not talking, again, about legitimate excuses, providential hindrances. If there's a big snowstorm out there, it is not time to come to church. It's time to stay safe and be at home and worship the Lord there. And if you're coughing and hacking, it's time to stay in bed and visit with the Lord in the privacy of your home. But if there is not a legitimate excuse, this is the place that you need to be. Boys and girls, let this sink deep down into your hearts. God calls you every single Lord's Day into the gathered assembly. That is where he is. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. So when you're off on your own, and you don't have mom and dad to wake you up in the morning, you just remember, the Lord is in the assembly, and He has called me. Will you stand up, the Lord? Do not stand up, the Lord. God, says the confession, is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken. When God, by his word or providence, calleth thereunto. It's got to be the first priority. It absolutely has to be the first priority. Religion has to be the first priority. As the gathered assembly is sacred, as God has called it, let us come. Let us also come as we are able, timely. Let us do our level best. And boys and girls, help your parents, not making it more difficult for them than it needs to be to church on time. Let not God's people come unready and unprepared. We are to come not just with our bodies looking nice, but with our hearts in a suitable frame of mind. Now, if we've been going just like a train with all kinds of things and stuff, and we haven't actively sought to slow down our hearts, to put everything to rest the Saturday night so that I won't be cluttered by all these things, or I know that I've got some loose end, somebody's going to call me because I haven't finished this up, so you deal with that Saturday night. So you don't have to worry about things, and you can come and be ready. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints and to be had in reverence of all those who are about him. And let us not needlessly distract others or allow ourselves to be distracted, but to focus upon the one thing needful. As the gathered assembly is corporate, let us bring our bodies as we are able and not rationalize by abusing technology. Technology is a good thing, but if you've got two strong, healthy legs, you don't need a crutch. That probably applies to no one here at this particular point. However, it can easily be a temptation. Well, you see, I can just log into Sermon Audio and hear a good sermon. In fact, maybe even a better sermon than the preacher who I'm going to be hearing. But we've got to be careful not to abuse technology. Let us bring our bodies and the bodies of our households. And let us help others. You know, there have been times when I've noticed that someone hasn't been coming to church in some time. And of course, we don't want to make assumptions. But after a while, it's a good thing to drop a note and give a call. Don't lay into them or start making all kinds of accusations. But are you well? You just might find out they've got terminal cancer and they didn't have the ability to share it. But it's not just the pastor's job. We're all brothers and sisters. Sometimes a godly woman has an easier inlet to the heart of another lady. let us also seek to bring others who don't worship the Lord, but the Lord has a call upon them. And as the gathered assembly is given pride of place, rather, as the gathered assembly is sacred, and as it is given, as the word is central, we must give the word of God that central place. Let not the word be crowded out with human inventions. Let the word be read. Let the word be faithfully preached. And let the word be not only heard, but heeded. Don't go from this place. Don't go from this place unless you are serious about hearing and obeying. Well, we turn now and more briefly to the second point. And because we have treated this subject in several occasions, including the book of Exodus itself, we don't need to be as exhaustive. But let us consider it here, verses 2 to 3. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Whatever God repeats must be important. Already the Lord has placed it within the Ten Commandments. Already God has spoken with an audible voice to the congregation. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And notice that first word, which presumes that it can so easily be forgotten. Remember the Sabbath day. Even as they are about to move forward into the active business of constructing from the materials that God has appointed, constructing the tabernacle for the worship of God. That's going to involve a lot of work. But remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall work be done. But on the seventh day, there shall be to you an holy day. The Lord had already spoken in Exodus 31, verses 13 and 14. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord, doth sanctify you. So God repeats it. Because they need to hear it, and they need to be careful. The Sabbath law is repeated, but the Sabbath law is also sanctioned. Now, sanctioned can mean slightly different things depending on the context, but I use that word because here it essentially means safeguarded by punishments. Something is so special that it is safeguarded by punishments. Have you ever gone somewhere, boys and girls, and you see a fence, and it's a high fence, and it's got razor wire on the top, and there's a sign, no trespassing, violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Now, there are different kinds of don't go here signs, but that's one that gets your attention, and you realize there must be something very, very special over there. Well, here, God even institutes the death penalty under the old covenant for the breaking of the Sabbath. We read elsewhere in Numbers 15 that a man who gathered sticks, that he was executed. Now, Calvin, I think rightly so, argues that he would not have been executed if he had not been convicted of a willful crime. That is, his eyes wide open, knowing what the penalty is, he goes forward, and he does it. Now, these sanctions may seem very rigorous to us, and they are. There is a strictness. There is a harshness about it. But particularly, at least in verse 3, there just may be reason to think that it's not as rigorous as we might first think. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations on the Sabbath day, Matthew Poole suggests. You shall kindle no fire for any handiwork throughout your habitation. No, not for the service of this tabernacle, for the heating of any tools, or the melting of any metals, or other things belonging to it, which being made for God's service and deserving and requiring all expedition, they might probably conceive that such work might be done upon that day. See, we quickly think, well, that means that they just had to eat cold porridge. Well, is it possible, perhaps not even likely, that what is being spoken against here is allowing the work week to creep into the Sabbath? Because there was a lot of work that had to be done over a fire. But it is to be acknowledged that under the law, under the old covenant, the Sabbath, a gross violation of the Sabbath, meant execution. But we just simply repeat that there is a principle here that the old covenant, by design, was more rigorous because the church at that time was under age and in greater danger of assimilating with heathenism and idolatry. You know, sometimes when something is very susceptible or vulnerable to injury or damage, you put extra layers of protection around it. Maybe you want to ship something and you want to get it there, but it's especially fragile. So you get up that all that bubble wrap and you wrap it around and wrap it around and then put some of those other materials in there and make sure it's going to be protected. Well, the church at this time was in its youth, if not its infancy, and it was surrounded by so many other forces. So it pleased God at that time to put extra protections, as harsh as some of those things may seem. Rutherford also says, in his opinion, some of these punishments were merely symbolical to teach the detestation of a vice. That is, God wants his people to learn how bad Sabbath breaking is. But, dear friends, we must remember that the wages of sin, any sin, is death. The wages of sin, any sin, is death. And God has a right to foreclose at any point when the debt has not been paid. And I just wonder whether some of the afflictions, whether for individuals or even societies, even this pandemic has been in part caused by the blatant disregard of God's holy day and the contempt of the gathered worship of the living God. And if Ananias and Sapphira can be struck dead for lying to the Holy Ghost, don't think that your profanation of God's day is any less of a sin or deserves anything less than death and can only be paid for by the atoning blood of Christ. Well, why the repetition? Why the emphasis? Further, why is it republished and restressed in the New Testament, albeit on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day? Why does the Lord of the Sabbath never cancel or abolish this day? Well, dear friends, I think it is because, as R.L. Dabney put it, the Sabbath is the bulwark of practical religion in the world. That it goes hand in hand everywhere with piety and the true knowledge of God, that where there is no Sabbath, there is at last no Christianity. And I think he's spot on. Listen. Listen and let it sink in. If God is repeating something, if the Lord Jesus Christ himself repeated the law and said that the Sabbath was made for man and it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, if he never abrogated, never canceled it, but repeats it throughout the Scriptures, then it is of paramount importance to God. Check your priorities. Check your priorities. And keep the Sabbath. Keep it observantly. Outwardly, regularly. Keep it privately, but also corporately. But don't let the gathering together with the people be all that you do, because it's not the Lord's morning, it's the Lord's day. Be as the Apostle John, who is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. An opportunity for us to cultivate our walk with the Lord. Maybe we've allowed too much time to be devoted to other things in excess, and we've not heard his call to come into the closet during the week as we should. Well, now here is an opportunity. Come away. Come away with me, my love. My fair one, your voice is lovely. Come away. Do so carefully. Watch where you step. That's how Isaiah talks about it. If you keep your foot from the Sabbath, that is, don't tread upon this as though it were common ground. Keep your foot. Do so above all with gospel motivations for the one who gives you rest. Give your Sabbath a tune-up, Christian, if not an overhaul. Do it first with yourself. Tighten your own loose screws before you go and tighten others. Avail yourselves of the stated public means of grace. Take full advantage of as many services within reason as are offered on the Lord's Day, and if there is an exceptionally longer period of downtime, then convert it to good. And here is where technology can come in. Gather your family around you and turn their hearts heavenward in religious exercises. If you just don't feel like your heart is in a good position, well, could you invite some spiritually minded brother or sister over? And then you can have her warm your heart as you talk openly and the children listen on. Read good Christian literature, especially for children, Christian biography and history. And last, don't forget practical godliness. Visit the suffering, the sick, the stranger, the widow, the fatherless. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Amen. Let us pray. We were glad when they said unto us, "Let us go unto the house of the Lord." And truly, the jewel on the crown of the Sabbath is the gathered assembly. We know that thou dost love the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. So, Lord, visit us in this place, and when we go to our own houses, may we, O Lord, seek thy face there and enjoy thee. And may it not be a burdensome and a tiresome thing. And we do pray that, Lord, thou would restore true religion in this land, and that the church may rediscover the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And, O God, we ask that, could it be that we would see with our eyes a great turning again to the way things once were. Accept us, O God, and pardon us all our offenses, in Jesus' name. Amen.